Well, I'm still recovering from that close encounter with a mythical possum. Thank you very much for the presence. I look forward to going up the bridge. And above all, thank you very much to CMS for the invitation. As John said, I was invited to come back in 21, and obviously things happened. And when I was first told it was delayed, I was very excited because they said, come in 22. And that was an Ashes year, and I thought, that'll be marvellous. I'll be in Australia for the Ashes. Well, I dodged a bullet there because it didn't go very well. So it's been wonderful to be with you in 2023. So thank you so much. And thank you, all of you, for the fellowship. Some close old friends, other newer friends, and it's been a delight to be with you. And now we scatter. Won't be long before I'll be back in England, and you'll be going to your various locations. And it's one thing to live the Christian life up a mountain, surrounded by people cheering us on. It's another thing as we scatter, and suddenly we find there are not that many of us, and we're going against the flow. And we saw yesterday that the Christian life is likened to a race, and we're to keep on running the race. And those early Christians the writer writes to began running very fast, it seems, but now they are wavering as they're coming to terms with the massive costs that they have of, as it were, leaving behind the temple and all it represented and embracing the disgrace that comes with being connected with Jesus Christ on the margins of society. I don't know what this year holds for you. I don't know what you're going through right now, but there are times in the Christian life when running the race feels especially hard. It could be because of difficult circumstances, physical illness, psychological illness. Maybe for you, maybe for someone that you love very much, and sometimes that can be as hard or even harder to watch a loved one struggle and suffer. It could be because of relational challenges, a broken relationship, tension, a sense of being let down very badly by someone you love, let down by Christians, let down by church, and that can be very disillusioning. And there are times when we face these kind of things, we think, I'm not sure I can keep going. Can I really trust Jesus? Or times when the problem is not because of our circumstances, it's not because of what's going on in church, it's from the outside world. And that was very much the case in the situation that the writer's writing this letter into. Pressure is mounting. And some of you will feel that very strongly in this coming year. And the writer is saying, to those who've gone to the margins, down that back street, as it were, you're not foolish. You're not foolish. Many have gone that way before. The Old Testament saints, they went against the flow. They lived by faith, looking to that city that is to come. And the Lord Jesus Christ went that way, against the flow. He blazed the trail through to glory. And so keep looking to him. Fix your eyes on Jesus, and keep running the race with perseverance. That's the message of the book. But what does it look like in practice to keep running the race? There's more instruction about that in these very practical chapters, chapters 12 and 13, and there's a lot here. We'll just look at four themes fairly briefly. First, he says, accept the Father's discipline, verses 4 to 11. And once again, we find him picking on an Old Testament passage and expounding it. In this case, it's Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, quoted in our verses 5 and 6. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Maybe you're going through a hard time right now, and you are wondering, where is God? You don't feel him, you don't see him. Where is God? And the writer is effectively saying, he's right there in this with you. He's in control. And the key word that's used in this passage is discipline. It comes 8 times. The context, of course, as we've said already, suffering for Christians because of opposition. But I think we can legitimately apply these principles to any kind of sufferings that we face in this present world, whether it's because of opposition from outside or just difficult circumstances. This is not just chance. It is not just the result of human activity. The writer is saying, recognize the hand of God at work. And of course, there's great mystery there, because the Bible recognizes the devil, recognizes real wickedness and evil, and human beings are responsible for that evil. There is no doubt that those who oppose the church of God are responsible for that, and the devil is behind them. And yet the writer is saying, over all of this, the Lord is lovingly in control, and he's able to use anything that happens in our lives for his good purposes, as part of his loving discipline. I wonder how we see the world. There's a danger that we only think of God at work when good things happen. And so we manage a successful deal at work. Oh, God's hand was in it. We pray for a parking place, and there it is straight away. And we say, it's amazing, God is alive, he gave me the parking place. Or our physical health is healed. We succeed in whatever tasks we're about to do, and we praise God. God's hand was in it. But do we recognize that God's hand is equally in those moments when we don't find the parking place? Or we struggle with ongoing illness, or we experience failure and humiliation, because God's hand is over all things, and he's in control, and he's using everything for the good of his people. All our sufferings can be regarded as the Lord's discipline. And so the writer says, verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. The word has the sense of training. It's the word from which we get our English word, gymnasium. And the writer's essentially saying, when you're going through, frankly, anything that happens in life, and certainly when hard things are going on, you are being gymnased by God. He's your personal trainer. He's ensuring you get the exercise that you need, that you get into spiritual shape. He's developing the muscles of your faith. So when we face hard times, as we will, maybe that you're a young Christian and life's been great, you've never faced anything difficult, you will. And when such times come, don't lose heart. Verse 7 again, endure hardship as discipline, recognizing the Lord's hand at work for good. He is not punishing you. I remember visiting an elderly woman who was on the fringe of our church one Christmas, and she was going through a hard time, and she said to me, I must have done something terrible for God to be treating me like this. And she had this idea that when hard times are happening, it's God punishing. But no, God is not acting as a harsh judge. He's a loving father. Verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? So notice he just assumes that parents will discipline their children. He just assumes they'll do so out of love and for their good. Now, I don't have children, so I'd be very brave to make any comments about parenting. Someone once said, I used to have 4 theories about parenting and no children. I now have 4 children and no theories. But nonetheless, let me at least mention parenting, because many of you are parents with younger children. And that is not easy. And it's a massively important Christian responsibility that you have. You are pastors of your own little congregation in the home. And don't think of the church or the leaders at summer school as the pastors of your children. They are tremendous helps, but they're supporting parents, and it's parents who have the chief responsibility. So talk to one another about it, because it's hard for everyone. And get advice from other parents, and those who've gone before, and older, whose kids have moved on, can be enormously helpful, because they've been there before. Grandparents can be enormously helpful. Some parents, I notice, are too frightened of upsetting their children. They want their children to be their friends, so they don't want to say no to them. They don't want to give proper boundaries. Or even if they say, here are the boundaries, they don't ensure that there are consequences when those boundaries are crossed. And that is not loving. You'll be breeding spoiled brats. Others discipline, but it's a fairly arbitrary discipline. Rather than driven by principles, it's driven by emotion. You lose your temper, and that's when you discipline strongly. And it might not be about the kind of thing you should be disciplining more strongly about. There can be inconsistency between parents, and they undermine each other. It's possible, of course, to be extremely harsh and not adequately express love. Very sadly, John Newton said, I think my father loved me, but he seemed determined not to let me see it. The writer says, verse 10, our parents, our fathers, disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. Well, hopefully, that's what our parents did, as they thought best. And it may be you're listening and your experience is that you don't think that your parents sought to discipline you as they thought best. Maybe your experience as a child was of an absent father, a bad father, even an abusive father. And for you, this understanding of the fatherhood of God is very hard indeed. Well, understand it by contrast in that case, not by comparison. But for those of us who've got good fathers, even good fathers, good parents, can get it wrong. Verse 10, they disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. They didn't always get it right. But God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. His goal is for us to be like his son. And of course, when we're going through the mill and things are especially hard, it's very, very hard indeed to see how God is using it for good. And we've got to be very careful how we apply this teaching for others. I think it's so often best to hear in advance of hard times rather than be told in the middle, oh, well, God's using this for good. That's not necessarily the best thing to say. And sometimes we need to learn from the mistakes of Job's comforters, who were a bit too quick to say exactly what was going on. And some of what they were saying was not wrong. It was just partially insensitive, and it didn't fit the facts. And sometimes just being there with those who are suffering is what they need. But often it's as we look back that we see this, and sometimes we can't even see it in this life, but we can see it in others. And I can certainly say that in my experience, those who are most shining with the love of Jesus have almost always been those who've suffered the most. And the Lord has been training them. And he can do it even through opposition. I had the huge privilege of being at the Lausanne Congress of World Evangelization in Cape Town in 2010. And there were representatives of virtually every Christian community in the world, and many from persecuted churches. We were praying for a different region of the world every day, and it was the turn of the Middle East, where, of course, there's a lot of persecution of believers, and I prayed, Lord, please remove this persecution. And as I was praying, fulsomely, Ramiz Attallah, who was the director of the Bible Society in Egypt, interrupted, no, Lord, no, Lord. And then he kind of took over the prayer. And he said, Lord, we notice that in the West, where there's very little persecution, your church is weak. And so we pray that if your way of stopping us from becoming like that is to persecute us, we pray, but whatever happens, please keep us faithful and godly. It's more important to be faithful and godly than to be freed from persecution. Accept the Father's discipline. Second theme. Remember your privileges, verses 18 to 29. And this, of course, has been the thrust of so much of the letter. And there we are, tempted perhaps to drift back with the cultural flow, as many that the writer was writing to were tempted to, as it were, look back again to the temple. And the writer's saying, listen, what you've got is so much better. Lots of comparing and contrasting. And when you recognize the contrast, how could you think of going back when you realize your privileges, what you have now in Christ in these new covenant days? And here he draws a contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant by pointing us to two mountains. The first, verses 18 to 21, is Mount Sinai. And the scene is Moses about to go up the mountain to receive the law. The people are gathered at the front. And the writer says, verse 18, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm. That's not where you belong. You don't belong around Mount Sinai. That's New Covenant territory, but you're in a different territory. You belong to Mount Zion. We'll come to that in a moment. Exodus 19 tells what happens. There were 2 days of preparation as the people consecrated themselves. They were very firmly warned that they must not touch even the foot of the mountain. If they did, they'd be killed. Then on the third day, there was an awesome scene. The mountain was blazing with fire. God was descending. And their senses were assaulted by blazing light, billowing smoke, quaking ground, an earth-shattering sound of trumpets, and the awesome voice of the living God. And perhaps you think, that must have been amazing. And yes, it was amazing. But no one was enjoying it. Don't think Sydney Harbour at New Year with fireworks everywhere and people gasping, wow. If there was a noise at all, it wasn't people saying, wow. It was people shrieking in fear, pleading for the noise to stop. In verse 19, they heard such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them. And the writer's saying, do you really want to go back to that? That's the old covenant. Yes, God did appear, but they daren't go close because God is very holy and he can't have fellowship with those who are tainted by sin. And so, yes, they got to a measure of closeness. They gathered at the foot of the mountain, but they were very strictly told, don't go any closer. Only Moses was allowed up. And even he, verse 21, said, I am trembling with fear. And the old covenant, God was close. There he was in the temple. You could get close, but you couldn't get too near. Only one man, just as Moses was the only one who went up the mountain, only one man, the high priest, could go into the Holy of Holies, and that only once a year, and never with presumption, always with blood. And so the message of the new covenant is the inaccessibility of God. And the writer is saying, that's not where you belong. No, by contrast, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Zion is another name for Jerusalem. Zion, of course, was where, or the city of Jerusalem on earth, was where God's temple was built, the earthly dwelling place of God. But the writer is saying, in and through Christ, you have come to its heavenly counterpart, where God dwells. The Old Testament saints, as we saw in chapter 11, looked forward to it. They set their hopes on it. They lived in the light of it. But in their earthly lives, they never got there. But you have come to Mount Zion. You've already received what they were looking for. It's where we belong, with the great company of heaven and the multitudes of angels. We saw in chapter 11, verse 1, faith is confidence in what we hope for, assurance about what we do not see. There is more going on than meets the eye. And so with a naked eye, it makes much more sense to look to the temple. You can see it, you can touch it, you can see all the people traveling in the same direction. But that impressive building with its priests and sacrifices couldn't do the job. It couldn't bring people into the presence of God. Its message was separation. And again, with the naked eye, what do we look like? Moderately impressive when we're all together in one place. Very unimpressive when we're scattered around Sydney, and even more so when we're scattered around the world. But open the eyes of faith. You have come to Mount Zion, to the church of the firstborn, verse 23. The firstborn, that's those who are heirs. And we are all God's heirs. Our future is guaranteed in Christ. You have come to God, the judge of all. You've come to him. Only Moses could go to God up the mountain. Only the high priest could go to God into the Holy of Holies. But all of us have come to God. The door is open because of the blood of Jesus. And the writer's appeal to us in chapter 10 to draw near with assurance of faith, because we're perfected. And spiritually speaking, we're already there in the presence of God with, verse 23, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. All those who already died in the faith, including those Old Testament saints who looked forward, they're already there. And spiritually speaking, we are with them. And how is it possible that we can approach God without fear? Because of Jesus, verse 24, the mediator of a new covenant. His blood, end of verse 24, speaks a so much better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood, you remember Abel, of course, was murdered by his brother Cain. And Abel's blood cried out for vengeance and justice. But the blood of Jesus speaks of God's forgiveness, of an open door to heaven. And come in, because that's where you belong. See what he's saying? Remember your privileges. You're no longer at Sinai, kept behind barriers. Why would you go back there? You've entered heaven itself. And one day when Christ returns, the new Jerusalem, says Revelation 21, will come down out of heaven from God. And together in the new heavens and the new earth, we will worship God in his presence. And in the meantime, whenever believers meet on earth in Jesus' name, we have an earthly manifestation of that heavenly reality. As far as the world is concerned, we are very unimpressive. I visited some believers in China once, and to make sure that we weren't seen going to the venue before COVID or anything, we all wore these face masks. We went at different times, slightly different routes, and then we all ended up in what was essentially a factory. It was a very ugly building. There weren't many of us. But there we were, as far as the world was concerned, an irrelevant little bunch. But we were in the presence of God. And together we joined the saints. And the heavenlies were open for us. In the early days of my Christian life, I was discipled in a little school Christian meeting. It was a beautiful building. There's lots of religion going on, but no gospel. It looked stunning, that building. It was full. But we're about 20 of us, up a little room with textbooks, very ordinary. But God was in that place. And we were in company with the people of God. Remember your privileges. Third, strive to be holy. And there are two sections. One we missed out, verses 12 to 17, and then again 13, 1 to 6. Let's draw some of the themes together. Verse 14 of chapter 12. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The Old Testament system taught the holiness of God. It taught the seriousness of sin. You couldn't just march into the presence of God. Of course you couldn't. First, you needed to be sanctified. And the writer's been telling us, we are sanctified. We're perfected through the blood of Christ. We could never enter God's presence otherwise. So we've been made holy, wonderfully, through Jesus and his blood. That is all of God's grace. And of course, there are those who distort that teaching and say, because it's all of grace, that is essentially saying you can live as you like, because it's all of what God has done. And the writer is saying quite the opposite. If it took the blood of Jesus to make us fit for the presence of God, and in eternity we're going to be holy, because without holiness no one will see the Lord, and God will perfect that job. Well, that underlines the vital importance of striving to be holy while we run the race on the way to glory. And we saw in this new covenant days that the law on the wall has been written on our hearts, which by the Holy Spirit enables us to do it, but there's still an effort as we look to the Spirit to strengthen us. And the writer focuses on three areas: love, purity, contentment. Love. I think verse 14 is particularly thinking about the outside world. And he said, make every effort to live in peace with everyone. And remember the context. They're facing insults and persecution. Some of them are going into prison. Some of them are experiencing their property confiscated. And the writer's saying, as far as you're able, make every effort to keep at peace with everyone. And whatever the provocation, verse 15, seek to show towards others the grace that God has shown you. Do not let a bitter root grow within you. It can be so destructive in us and to others. I don't think we're ready in the Western world for persecution. Because somehow we think it's our right to be treated well. And we've been used to being in the mainstream of the culture. Churches are in prominent positions. And we're not used to being marginalized. And something bristles in us when we're treated like that. But actually, that is not normal Christianity. And the danger is when we're treated badly, we think we need to respond and tell people how terrible they're being. And it's amazing how much ungodliness is justified by responding to other ungodliness. Just because people have treated us very badly does not excuse us to treat them badly. And so easily bitterness takes root in our hearts when we're treated badly. And so we've got to be very, very careful. What do we think about those who hate us? Do we love them as Jesus loved them? Are we praying for them? How do we speak about them? Directly, indirectly, online? When we're just talking to friends, what kind of language are we using? Now, as far as you're able, make every effort to live in peace with everyone. And then in chapter 13, well, there the focus is on one another. And of course, when we're going against the flow, and there are not that many of us, how vital it is that we get on with each other. And yet very often that is one of the biggest challenges in the Christian life. And missionaries will tell you that often that's one of the biggest challenges. There's so few Christians, but the devil's getting them, and it's very, very hard to get on with the local Christians or to get on with other missionaries. And of course, the devil loves to attack there. And we desperately need one another. So keep on loving one another. As brothers and sisters. Love in practical ways. Verse 2, show hospitality. Verse 3, visit those in prison. And we need to be thinking very much of the persecuted church so easily. They're in other parts of the world, we forget them. But they're our brothers and sisters. And what can we do to connect with them, pray with them, support them, and encourage them? And even in our own country, it's very easy to distance ourselves for those on the front line. And sometimes we think to ourselves, well, I wouldn't have put it quite like that. Well, maybe you wouldn't. But that they do it from faithfulness and love. Well, don't move away from them, move towards them, love them, support them, encourage them, and maybe offer wisdom about how they might do it better in the future, maybe. But love them. We need one another as we run the race. There's a lovely story from one of the early Paralympics. And there was a race, and the runners were running, but one of the athletes collapsed, and all the other runners stopped, and they went back to pick him up, and together they went over the line. And that's what the writer's constantly saying. Make sure that not one of you, he doesn't just speak to individuals and say, make sure you don't do this, make sure you do the other, but not one of you. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, I am. Am I my sister's keeper? Yes, I am. And I should be concerned to try and keep running the race myself, but be looking around me for others in the fellowship and together running the race so we cross the line with God's help. Together. Love. And purity. 12 verse 16. See that no one is sexually immoral. 13 verse 4. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. When we stop living by faith, we will live for our appetites in the here and now. 12 verse 16, see that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. He'd received the blessing. He was in the line of the promise, the gospel promise. But it meant so little to him that when he saw Jacob, his brother, enjoying a bowl of stew, he was desperate to have some. And scheming Jacob said, only if you give me your inheritance. And he didn't hesitate. Having a full stomach right there and then meant more to him than the promises of God and the gospel. The world says sex is an appetite. That's all it is. So if you're hungry, have a burger. If you're thirsty, have a Coke. You turned on, have sex. And the Bible's saying, no, it's not just a bodily appetite. It's designed by God to bind a couple together, a man and a woman in lifelong one flesh union. And so see that no one is sexually immoral. Marriage should be honored by all, the marriage bed kept pure. Remember someone once speaking and saying, don't be surprised if you meet someone who you're tempted to give up your marriage for, your ministry, even your faith itself. Because this is not a relationship you should be pursuing. They're not a Christian. They're of the same sex. They're already married. And I've sadly seen people walk away from spouses, children, churches, Christ. What would we be tempted to sell our inheritance for? Purity. And then contentment, 13 verse 5, keep your lives, where are we? Free from the love of money and be content with what you have. And the context, you remember, is chapter 10 verse 34, their property was being confiscated. Their Christian commitment risked their financial security. And in those days, if you wanted to prosper financially, you'd need to be in a trade guild. But very often, you couldn't be in a trade guild unless you swore allegiance to the emperor as God. And so Christians, if they wanted to be consistent, couldn't do that. Relationships commercially would have been affected by those who were distancing themselves from cultic Christians. And so no doubt they were tempted to compromise for the sake of money. When we're not content, we're much more likely to be tempted to compromise. Jim Packer was once asked by a friend of mine, what's the greatest danger for Christians? And he said, in the Western world, materialism. You may still be a Christian, but you'll be a small Christian if you fall for that idolatry. And we're much better at spotting the idolatries of other cultures. We're not great at spotting our own idolatrous materialism. Now be content with what you have. And that command is undergirded by these wonderful promises. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. The Lord is my helper. I'll not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? We can trust him and not constantly worry whether we got enough. And then finally, and most importantly, keep Jesus central. We were talking a while ago about what we might call these studies in Hebrews. And for a little while, we wondered, what about calling them Run the Race? It's a great title, but it's completely the wrong emphasis. Yes, we're encouraged to run the race, but why do we even start the race? How do we keep going in the race? Consider Christ. That's the emphasis of this letter. Verse 8 of chapter 13, perhaps the best known verse in the whole letter. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And do notice his context. Sandwiched between references to two very different kinds of leader. Verse 7, remember your leaders. It seems the former leaders who maybe introduced them to Christ certainly discipled them in those early days, who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. They ran the race. They fought the fight to the end. And by the way, leaders, it's not enough just to speak the word of God. We need to live the word of God and live the life of faith. Remember, not just what they said, but remember how they lived. But now they're no longer with you. And maybe we've been greatly helped by those who've mentored us and taught us, but either we've moved on or they've moved on, but Jesus hasn't moved anywhere. Jesus is the same. Yesterday, he shed his blood for us and opened the way to relationship with his Father. Today, he's seated at God's right hand, ready to help us forever. One day, he'll return and we'll be with him in eternity. Keep looking to him. Submit to leaders as they point to him and live for him. But resist leaders whose teaching deflects from Christ. Verse 9, don't get carried away by all kinds of strange teachings, which seems no longer to focus on the gospel of grace and Christ and him crucified, but on what we must do, ceremonial foods and so on. And there are contemporary equivalents of that. How easily we stop remembering what God has done for us in Christ. That's the focus. And the emphasis is all on what we've got to do. And without the gospel, that is a terrible burden that crushes us and robs us of our joy. Now keep Jesus central. Verse 10, we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. Those who are still looking to those temple sacrifices, well, they're not benefiting from the ultimate altar, which is the cross where Jesus died. And so a great test for our own ministries and for the ministries of those we're going to sit under. Do they focus on Jesus and him crucified? Keep the focus on him. Keep Jesus central. Accepting disgrace along with him, verse 13. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. Do you remember our picture of everyone else looking towards the temple, going on that broad road? And yet just this few going down the back street. It's shameful. As far as the rest of the family are concerned, they are a disgrace. And shame is very hard to cope with. And as they face that sense of shame and disgrace, they want to join the mainstream again. And the writer reminds them, Jesus doesn't belong there in the temple. Where did he die? Outside the camp. Outside the city wall, rejected by the religious establishment. But that didn't put him off. He was prepared to face disgrace and to live the life of costly obedience against the flow every step of the way through death, out of faithfulness to God. Brothers and sisters, we need to be prepared to be outsiders in a world where people are more and more in our cultures moving away from Christian moorings. It's painful, humiliating to be pushed to the margins, but this is normal Christianity. This is the way of Christ. Verse 14, here we don't have an enduring city. We're looking for the city that is to come. And if looking to Jesus means that we don't belong in this present world, well, that's exactly what the New Testament tells us to expect. But we won't regret it because we have an enduring city. And in the meantime, don't look to those sacrifices in the old covenant. They've been fulfilled by the one perfect sacrifice of Christ. If we're going to offer any sacrifices, well, they will be, verse 15, a sacrifice of praise, full of gratitude to Jesus for all he's done for us. And verse 16, the sacrifice of looking out for others and giving ourselves in their service and doing good to them. And so the writer draws to an end. And in these closing verses, we can sense his heart. He loved these people. He's one with them. And he says, verse 22, brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation. For in fact, I've written to you quite briefly. He's worried he might have bored them. But I hope you'll listen to it, he's saying, because he's been pleading all the way through that what he's talking about is not a human message. It's the word of God. It's the ultimate word of God. It's Christ and him crucified. And whatever you do, as you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. May God keep his word burning in our hearts. So we're not just thrilled by it up here, but when we go down from the mountain we keep running the race. And there seems no better way to end than to commend you to God with the words that the writer commended his hearers to God. Verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.